But before we begin, let us together pray to our God. There we go. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on a true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. So now I'm going to just actually start out by reading the verses. I'm going to go back to verse 14. We're going to see now the conclusion of this section that we've been talking about, verses 14 through 21, where Paul is giving a prayer report. He writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or seek, or ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, and amen." Now, what happens here is that Paul's prayer report reaches its height. He's literally talking about the fullness of God. He's talking about the comprehending the incomprehensible. He's talking about God filling the people of God. And what happens is he can't get through the whole thing without having to break into song. He literally stops talking about what he's talking about and begins to sing. And this is descriptive. This is we're seeing here how Paul is reacting, but this is also prescriptive. What Paul is doing here is what we all ought to do when we are praying, when we are reading, when we are considering the incomprehensibility of the God we serve. Right? It's not an accident that he literally comes, he's so overflowing with what he's talking about that he stops talking and starts singing. That's a sign of his Christian maturity, actually. Now, what he has in mind here, the thing that's overwhelming him is much deeper than just even the last verse that he was talking about. He still has in his mind, going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 18 to 22, this concept of the people of God, the household of God, the structure of God, the commonwealth of God, the temple of God, this new building that's being built by using bricks made out of Jews and Gentiles together. He's talking about this unity. He's talking about this immensity. And this is what he has in mind, going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 18. "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." He gets distracted. He comes back. He says, "Listen, I bend my knees to God that you might comprehend this, this incomprehensible dimension of God's love." And as he's saying this, he suddenly starts breaking into song. And why? What is it about what he's saying that is so profound to him? Why is it that he's so distracted? Now, I love everybody. I do not often while I'm writing sermons. Simply, right, if you're standing out here while I'm in my office working, you don't hear me just usually break into song. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to set this sermon aside for a moment and just write some lyrics. There is something about what happens to Paul. There is something deeper than what we first realize here, and his response is just, it seems so natural to him. And you look through his writings, it is very natural to him. There's something about what God does that brings a song to his lips. And this isn't just something about Paul. This is something about what the Christian, he's teaching us about the Christian life and what a mature Christian, how a mature Christian handles the word of God, handles prayer, handles interactions with brothers and sisters, realizing just exactly what's going on in our midst. The reason that Paul bends the knee in prayer is so that his hearers will come to be rooted and grounded in Christ, whose fullness flows into united Jew and Gentile, the new humanity, a household of and the dwelling place of the living God. Paul prays that they would not only be strengthened, but Christ's animating and unifying spirit would dwell in their hearts, that Christ would take up his dwelling there with the Father and the Spirit, that they would become the temple of church, and that they would be filled with the fullness of God. All of this is just remarkable to him. Now, the fullness of Christ is a theme throughout the letter. If you turn to chapter 1, and you look at verse 22 and 23, we see that Paul has already been talking about the fullness of God. He says there, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, how is the body, the people of God, the fullness of one who is in himself already full? And so this paradoxical thing, this beautiful thing that I was talking about last week, where Paul is saying, okay, I want you to comprehend the incomprehensible. Now he's talking about how us, you and I, are the fullness of the one who is full in himself. What in the world is Paul saying here? He goes on later in chapter 4, verse 10, the fullness of God is something that he's absorbed with in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So he didn't remain here with us. After his resurrection, he ascended on high. So why? So that from heaven he might fill all things. Well, how? How does the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine, dwelling at the right hand of the Father, fill all things? What does this mean? Paul knows, and he wants his hearers to know, what God does when he builds a temple. He's telling them that God is building a temple. He's building a temple. You are that temple. You are the bricks of that temple. And what Paul is thinking of here is a long history, a long theology, a long relationship of God and with his people that involves temples. He's thinking of temple theology here. What does God do when he builds a temple? It's like he's like talking to little kids. "Whew, guys, you're a temple, temple. Okay, guess what comes next? What comes next? What does he do? What does he do when he builds a temple?" And this is what he's thinking of. He's delighted by what he's saying. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, rephrases what Paul has already said. You get into what he says here, and he's actually, in one sense, repeating himself. Repeating himself to such an extent, funny enough, I actually got a hold of the elders earlier this week, and I was like, you know, do I really need to do these verses? Because it seems like Paul's just repeating himself, and it seems like I've already said all the things that I'm going to say about this. And I really struggled for like 12 hours about whether or not this was kind of a waste of time. And I'll tell you exactly what I told Joel and Jared. I said, listen, I looked at it, and he does just repeat himself. And then I looked up all the cross-references, and he does not repeat himself at all. He's talking about something entirely different. So how does a person paraphrase what he's already said and yet talk about something entirely different at the same time? Well, I don't know. How do we become the fullness of one who fills himself? How do we comprehend the incomprehensible? That is what this delightful, beautiful mystery of all of this is, the thing that is filling Paul's heart, filling his mind, filling his mouth with the words of a song. We are filled with God in the inner man. We are strengthened to comprehend the incomprehensible, the vast dimensions of God's love. And this that is able, right, this love, this immense and vast love of God is able to respond to his people beyond what we even ask, is what Paul is saying. You think of something that you know you need. As a sanctified Christian, you think, what ought I to pray of? And if we started to make a list, we could not come up with a list beyond what he actually could answer. I couldn't be up here with like a whiteboard and be like, all right, guys, you hit 448 things and we got to stop now. We've reached the limit for today's count. Right? If we come back tomorrow and start over, we'll try again. No, Paul is saying, listen, it's not only is he limited by what you pray, Right? He can do things that you can't even think of. He can fulfill needs. He can satisfy. He can save. He can bring alive. He can resurrect. He can sanctify. He can draw nearer. He can do more than you can even imagine. Your wildest dreams is nothing compared to what he can actually do. And Charles Hodge says that God is not only unlimited in himself, but is unrestricted by our prayers or knowledge. No definite bounds, therefore, can be set to what they may expect in whom Christ dwells and who are the objects of his infinite love. Now, isn't that comforting? Even our prayers don't in some way bind him. You know, we're not going to get to heaven and we have questions, and his answer will be like, well, you know, if you only would have thought to pray about it. If you would have just thought of this, I would have answered, because I told you, I will do anything you ask in my name. And if you would have just asked, I would have done it. No, he's not limited even by what we can imagine. Okay, so then he gets involved in our lives, and we get to know him a little bit, and we can start imagining some pretty amazing things. And yet he goes on and beyond and further and bigger and wider in the dimensions. Again, this is what Paul has already been talking about. You can't even conceive of the love of God. God has already shown his mighty salvation to Paul's hearers and to anyone who believes in him, and God is still able to go further than that. And we're going to go back to one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And what Paul is saying in Romans is that salvation is just the beginning. And then you start to enumerate exactly what it is that happened when you were saved, and you start to think very quickly, how is there more than this? How is there more? How could I love him more? How could I know more about him? How could I receive more gifts? And salvation is just the beginning, and it's already everything, right? How are we the fullness of the one who is full in himself? How can he start with Jesus Christ as our salvation, as our propitiation, and that is only the start? That's the starting line? Now, what happens here, this becomes real to us and is received and expressed to us as God's power works in us. Within us, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, the more we receive from him, the more we are capable, the more we become like him, the more that we obey him, the more that we experience in this life, what's going on here is a loop. You're like, I can't believe how mature my sons have become. And then like 10 years later, I'm like, I can't believe how mature my sons have become. And then 10 years later, right? You get the picture. I was recently, again, I cannot believe how awesome it is being married to my wife. Sorry, baby. But I was recently like 18 years. That's all that's been. That's it. I was like, we are just getting this party started. I was recently, thinking this when I bought books as well. It's like, look at all these amazing, and then I go online, and you know what there are? There's more. And recently, I loved sports when I was a kid, and I never thought there would be anything greater than picking up a fumble and running 80 yards to score a touchdown, which I did one time, and man, they had to put me on oxygen when I was done. And I thought, you know what, as far as accomplishments in sports, it doesn't get any better than this. And then you watch your 10-year-old son absolutely work over somebody in a lacrosse game and score a goal. And I'm like, okay, what I experienced in my own life is nothing compared to watching him do it now. And as we grow up, and as we become like the one we worship, as we continue to improve, as we continue to right? Repent of our sins and become like him and experience the Christian life, what we see is that it's just endless what he can do with us and through us. Now, Jesus' ministry and everything that he accomplished was done by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Now, Christ's ministry was all about the power of the Holy Spirit. He did increasingly more outlandish miracles. He preached to larger crowds. Everything increased. The difficulties got more difficult. The treachery became more treacherous. Everything increases as he goes along, and he accomplished all of that in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's power was operative in healing miracles. That's what it says in Luke 5:17. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did many mighty works. Matthew 11:20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And when he was alive in his ministry, that's how people would refer to the things he was doing. Look at this power. Look at these mighty works. Look at this man who's mighty in works and deeds. And it was the Holy Spirit that dwelt in him. That was the power at work in him. But even in the ministry of Jesus, the kingdom had not yet come in its fullness. There's a fullness beyond even what Jesus experienced. He tells us in Luke 24:49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, what's more powerful than one man going around doing good by the power of the Holy Spirit? 120 people going around in the power of the Holy Spirit doing good. And then what's even greater than that? Is that as full as it's going to get? Oh, no. Then Pentecost comes, and you have 3,000 people converted. And ladies and gentlemen, we're off to the races. And I saw a gentleman online recently, and I was like, this kid knows his business. There's hope for America, people. Because there's this college student who's told in this debate that Christianity, his Christianity, is wicked and evil. And he goes on to list all the things his Christianity has accomplished. He's like, my Christianity has overcome the Roman Empire. My Christianity has overcome every pagan god in Europe. My God, right? And he goes on for like 10 minutes. And I was thinking, I don't think this kid has any more in him. And he takes a deep breath. And then he starts talking about his own life. And I was like, yes, the Spirit at work in Christ, there is a fullness that's greater than that. And that is when he then pours that same Spirit out on his people. Generation after generation after generation. And you see that, right? This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about all the families that are named in heaven and on earth who are part of this household. He talks about that you may be filled with the fullness of Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. It's a rolling tide. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the power of the Spirit operative in the life of the church, just as it was in the life of Christ. Christ's fullness has now filled us. Paul sees the gospel as how that power comes to work in men's lives. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a rolling tide. It doesn't stay in one tribe. It doesn't stay in one region. It doesn't stay in one generation. It doesn't stay in one person. And the fullness of this power has descended and fills the new covenant church of God, the household of God, the people of God. Right? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this fullness filling us. He's talking about this glory that is in the church and in Christ. Think about what he's saying through all these things. There is a power from on high. It has not remained, right, in a small vessel. It's not limited. This fullness is overflowing, and it's filling everything it touches, every person it comes in contact with, every generation, right? The fullness of God continues to spread and pour forth. And what he's thinking of here is the temple of God. There's this whole history that they have been discussing, that the church has experienced in the Old Testament, and where the temple was filled with God. And now what he's thinking of is you and me being the temple, and we go about our daily lives, we go about walking around on this planet, and everywhere we go, we are the temple of God that is filled with his Spirit, with his fullness. Jesus himself is the reality of the Old Testament tabernacle picture. Okay, if you turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. Okay, so this is what it says here in John chapter 2. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken to them." And so there is this realization that Paul has here behind everything that he's saying here, and it's this temple tabernacle theology. He understands that Jesus was the temple of God, right? He says, "Tear down this temple," and he's referring to his physical body. But what we come to find out is that his body is us. We are the body of Christ, right? He is the head of the church, which is his body. And so even when Jesus is saying this originally and the disciples are hearing him, they don't quite understand what he's saying. Paul and the apostles later have tapped into this. Jesus is the temple of God. His body is the temple of God. And so let me ask you a question. Does his Spirit fill that somewhat? Is it partial? Has a partial fullness come upon us? Or has the fullness of fullness come upon us? Just as God's glory filled the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, so his glory fills Jesus, who as the covenant mediator of God's new creation, fills his people, the church. That's what he says, as I've already read in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It's worth saying again. "And he put all things under his feet and gave as head over all things to the church, which is his body that he was talking about back in John, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is why Paul says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ." He's talking about this glory. He's talking about this fullness. He's talking about the dimensions of this love. He's talking about the fact that it creates a space out of actual people in which the Lord dwells. The glory is God's, but his radiant presence resides in the church through Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So here Paul is trying to get them to understand who they are. He sends this letter and he says, "Listen, I want you guys to understand who you are." So he's telling you, you know, once you were far off, once you were disunified, now you are near, now you are unified. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you were outside the household, now you're in the household. Once you were strangers from the commonwealth and the covenants, now you're in the commonwealth and members of the covenant. And then he goes on, he's like, "Listen, I told you this, but I've been praying that you would comprehend this incomprehensible love that you have received." And now in these verses, he's saying, "Listen, the fullness of God, the glory of God is now your glory. This glory is not only in Jesus, but it's in you as well." And frankly, jokingly, but frankly, I'll be honest, like, I was good already. But now we're going to start talking about how the glory of God is also my glory? And frankly, I feel I'm one of those people, I'm like, okay, now this seems a little over the top. I'm fine with being this degraded mudblood person here, this no good person that Christ makes as somebody, and I understand he elevates me. But when you start talking about it in these terms, frankly, I'm uncomfortable with how high Paul wants to put us. Because I start to think, I'm one of those people like, okay, well, we can't diminish God. We have to protect God. We have to make certain rules now, extra rules, to make sure we don't even come close to violating the actual rules, because what we have to protect is the holiness and otherness of God. Because I was with Paul in this argument until this part. And now I'm frankly uncomfortable with how high he thinks Christ actually raises us. Now, I don't know about you. You may not have the same problem. But me, I have a problem with this. Because it seems in elevating me, we're somehow lowering him. And I think all of us on some level, when we're talking about these things, experience the same thing. I will go with you so far. I can imagine that he lifts me so high. And then I can't imagine he lifts me any higher. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about. We think there is a limit. There is a limit in our imaginations. There is a limit to our comprehension. There is a limit to our reception of these things. And what Paul wants them to do is open their hearts. He wants them to have the strength. Why does he say he wants them to have strength to comprehend these things? Because we are weak. Right? You start piling on these glories, and we can only handle so much of them before we say, listen, I'm tired. I can't take any more of this. And this is those high, lofty things, arguments we lift up against God that prevents us from going further up, further in, from experiencing him in deeper ways, receiving more from him, right? You being more united with one another, being more forgiving, more gracious, more loving. We run into the limit of what we can handle when it comes to this. You're telling me, you cleared out the inside of me so that you could put your spirit in me, but somehow in my mind that still keeps Jesus at a bit of a distance because it's only a spirit that's in me. Okay, cool. But then he comes and tells me, no, that by that spirit, actually, that same spirit, Christ and God the Father himself comes and lives in you. You're like, okay. That's cool. That's nice. And then you start to describe how much he loves me. And I can go with you for a certain amount of time. And then I'm like, okay, that seems like a lot of love. Okay, I'll take it. The dimensions of his love are huge. And then you say, okay, it's actually more than that even. His fullness, the fullness of the divine God who we serve fills you also. And you're like, okay, so, but it's us, like, not just me, us. So there's other people who have to bear this burden of glory too. Okay, good. I can handle that. And then when he gets to the end of the song, ladies and gentlemen, he says, the glory of God himself is in you as it is in him. And I think Paul is challenging. These are not unbelievers that he's writing to. He is challenging the ability for believers to accept and to receive what they have received in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we get comfortable with a certain amount, and then we actually don't want any more. More sanctification? No, thank you. More trial and tribulation? No, thank you. More glory? More knowledge? More comprehension? More fullness? More love? More glory? One of the things we talked about in our class this morning is the jagged edge of this God that we serve, the teeth of the lion. The fact that, right, we call God a whirlwind, and what happens if you actually go into a whirlwind? I know a World War II pilot who was shot down 3 times, and his testimony was still the most terrifying thing he ever experienced while in a plane was flying near a tornado. Because he had no control over his plane, right? You shoot him down, apparently he gets a new plane, right? Just keep giving this guy planes. He keeps coming back, so we'll just keep giving him planes. But he was in that plane, and he got near a whirlwind, and he could not. It was the most terrifying thing he ever experienced in the plane. And I think we like that he's a whirlwind. Okay, Mike, I will accept the outrageous holiness of God, and the fact that I know it's there, and the fact that I can see it and experience it to a certain level, but please, God, just keep me back far enough away to where I'm not completely consumed by it. We still keep this God at arm's length. Paul is not talking about people who don't know that Jesus is the Lord. He's not talking to people who are unsaved. He is not talking to people who don't have some comprehension of what he's saying. He is trying to get them to understand in increasing depths exactly this God that they serve. And I find that this is, in fact, something the apostles are constantly doing. They're writing letters to people who already know, right? Now, there's sometimes in these letters new believers, but there are never in these letters unbelievers. He's always writing to people who already know, trying to get them to understand even more what they already know. Now, pardon me. I'm going to put a thumbtack right there. Just going to put a little sticky note right there. And now I'm going to go back for a moment. I'm just going to go at a much higher level. And I want to talk about not what's in Paul's mind here, because chapter 2 is in his mind. But there's something going on in his mind that goes even further back. The filling of temples had happened before. And it was happening again. And Paul understands that it had happened and that it's happening again. He's making a connection here between their experience and something that the Israelites have experienced before. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, Exodus 40, way back in the Bible, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35. This is what we read. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It filled it. Do you want the fullness of God? If you're an Israelite and you want the fullness of God, could you access it in the time of Moses? It was there with them. It was there with them. But no, any old Israelite couldn't just wander on in there and be like, let me get some of that fullness, huh? Now, just like this, and if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, once they had built a temple, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And when we say fullness here, we're not talking about some ethereal philosophical concept. It's so full, the cloud has taken up so much space, two dudes can't stand in there. There's no room for these two guys. Why? Because the glory of the Lord has filled it. So is the glory of the Lord a palpable, physical thing? Right? When Moses sees God, what happens? He comes away, the glory is such that it changes the appearance of Moses' face. And it's as if like there's some radiating heat or light or something that's coming off of him. It's not just like an idea. But again, okay, so now you got a temple. Can more Jews go in the temple than when in the tabernacle? Sure. But could any old Jew wander on in there and be like, you know, I want to be as near to the fullness of God as I can get? No. You can stand in the courtyard and you're like, you know what's on the other side of this wall? The fullness of God. Okay, I'm going to send, I'm touching this sheep, and I'm putting my sins on it, and that sheep is about to go get burned up in the midst of the fullness of God, and I'm transferring myself to it, and so he gets to go in there and experience the fullness of God. And that makes me happy because he's a representative of me, and that's as close as I can get, and I am way closer than my great-grandpappy who used to wander around in the desert with a tabernacle. And this presence that we're talking about, again, is not just some ethereal thing. Like, oh, you know, because this is how Christians say. I say, God is here with us. And now what do you understand for me to mean when I say that? right? Oh, there's some reality there, but I can't see him or smell him or touch him or taste. Like, I can't lick his hand and see if he's actually here, right? I can't tug on his, like, what are you talking about? He's here. I mean, I get he's here, but he's not really here. And one of the things that I really enjoy, actually, is that if you turn with me to Ezekiel, again, I'm going to read this first because this presence of God is actually a thing that you can see. It's a thing, it's something that actually has substance. Because the prophet Ezekiel, he had a vision in which he was able to see things that you could not see with your physical eyes. Right? Now the temple had been filled with idolatry. And because of the idolatry, God essentially says to Ezekiel, listen, I was living in this temple here in the midst of you guys, and you kept bringing gross stuff in there. Right? Like, so imagine for a moment if you came over to my house for dinner, and I was like, you know what we're going to do is I'm going to haul this lamb in here onto the kitchen table, and I'm going to slaughter it right in front of us, and I'm just going to put, like, all the, you know, nasty entrail stuff here in this bucket. Now, how much are you going to want to eat on that table when we're done? And if that bothers you at all, do not visit our friends in Ukraine, because this actually happened to me. And I was later like, I'm going to eat ribs on the table where we carve the ribs. But, like, once gross stuff comes in there, how you're like, yeah, cool. This is the same knife that I was, like, cutting his intestines with, and now I'm going to cut the steak. Apart from the, we could do some lessons on cleanliness. Anyway, I digress. God is living in the temple, and they keep bringing gross stuff in here. And it's not just that they bring the entrails, right? If you think about what they're supposed to bring in to burn on the altar, there's all this stuff they're not supposed to bring in because it's gross. Because God doesn't want to eat in the same place where you're doing that, right? I don't want to butcher the thing on the table that I ate on. Okay, when you're camping, camping in Ukraine brings to life the scriptures in a way that I can't even describe. But what was happening in Israel is they were bringing disgusting and filthy and gross things into the house. They were bringing the entrails. They were bringing their sin. They were right now we're going to set up another little candle to this other god that we heard of, and we're going to mix in this place where we eat all kinds of other filthy and disgusting things. And we're going to carve up this meat right here on the altar that we're going to burn it on. And all this sacrilege is going on, and all this disgusting stuff is going on. That's what we learn in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 15 to 18. It says, and the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped one. Chapter 8, verse 15. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And so Ezekiel gets to go in and see the filthy and disgusting things that they brought into the temple where God lives. And eventually what God says is, listen, I cannot live here while that lives here. This is supposed to be my sacred space and where I dwell in your midst, and you're not supposed to bring these abominations before my face, and you refuse to get rid of them. I send you into exile, you won't get rid of them. I sent armies against you, and you were eating your own babies, and you still won't get rid of these sins. And so eventually what he does is, like, I'm out of here. I'm going into exile as well. And that's what we read in chapter 10, verses 18 to 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. Then these were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And he's talking about the fact that the presence of the Lord is departing from the temple. And so later, when Jesus comes to the temple after he comes in and they have the palm branches on Palm Sunday, the beginning of his Passion Week, he comes, and what does he find living in the temple? Money changers, right? People selling animals. He doesn't find the presence of the Lord there. It had departed. The presence of the Lord is not just some ethereal thing. It's something that you can visibly see. And he withdrew his presence from the temple, and it was no longer there. Right? In Exodus 29:45, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. They chose other gods, and so he said, I will no longer dwell here. And he leaves. Now, Ezekiel, later in the same prophecy, promises this. He promises this in Ezekiel 43:1-5. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had sent by the Chebar Canal. That I've seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. So he's able to see that, yes, the Spirit of God that had left the temple will eventually return to the temple. This was part of the messianic hope of Israel, that God's fullness would again dwell in the midst of his people, and those people could access it. And it wasn't just an idea. They understood that the presence of God himself had actually been in the temple. Because when you go in there and you're not supposed to and you drop dead, it's because you've experienced a physical contact with something you're not supposed to have physical contact with. This fullness and this reality was something that most Israelites never came anywhere near, and they had botched it so badly that it had departed from them. Yet after Israel and God's exile from the land as punishment, there is a promise, and that promise is found in Zechariah Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says there, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now let me go back, because this is a promise in a little-known book called Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. They're talking about the messianic time. They're trying to give hope to Israel that feels like God is no longer in the land. And when you look at the Jewish writings in the latter part of BC, they tend to talk about the fact that, yeah, it's as if God's no longer here. And like that sense that they had that he was no longer there in Israel is true. He's no longer there. He has departed. And Zechariah wants them to have this messianic hope. Again, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And Paul is witnessing the fulfillment of this glorious promise. That is what he's trying to get them to understand. He can't even talk about it without breaking into song. Right? He's not writing a letter to them saying, listen, I really wish you knew the love of God. If you just knew the love of God, if you just knew this fullness, it's so full. He is saying these things, but behind what he's saying is this long history of Israel in which they had, in one sense, the presence of God there that so few people could actually get anywhere near. This fullness lived right on the other side of the wall. And they had lost it. They botched it. It was gone. And yet he promised to return, and he promised that in his return, right, he says, sing in response to what I'm about to do. And what I'm about to do is return and draw all nations to myself. It's not just going to be you guys. It's going to be everybody. And we're all going to live there together. And my dwelling is going to be amongst you. And what is he saying here? Not that he's going to live in a temple. And Paul realizes that this is being fulfilled at the very moment that he's writing this letter to them to get them to understand these things. And he responds obediently and begins to sing. That is his response to what's happening because he understands what's happening. Now, the practical implications of this are hard to enumerate. In the Old Testament church, people had to travel long and hard to enter portions, not the fullness of God's dwelling. In the New Covenant church, the Lord dwells wherever his church is established together to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit, generation after generation. And as the church expands, it does so as the embodiment of Christ, as the temple home of the glory of God. And as Paul preaches and builds and exhorts and instructs and prays, aware of the dimensions of this love and the fulfillment of these promises, he can't help but break into song. Paul is a witness to the great restoration, the great fulfillment. And this causes him mid-epistle, mid-prayer report, right? So, can you imagine if you're standing over here having coffee after the church, and Eric Lilly is standing there talking to you, giving you his prayer report. This is how I've been praying for you. And he's like mid-sentence, and all of a sudden he just starts singing to you. Now that'd be pretty cool. No pressure, Eric. But for a hot minute, wouldn't we all just be like, is Eric okay? And that is what Paul is talking about, these things, and he is overcome with song. Now one little thing here, just so you guys understand. Paul would dictate his letters. So imagine for a moment, he's walking around his tent, talking out loud. A man's writing it down. And so when I say that he just suddenly breaks into song, that is literally what I am saying. He's so overcome by the reality of what's being fulfilled in the words that he's trying to get these people to understand that he sings. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 is a response song to the powerful fulfilling of promise, the powerful fulfilling of prayer, this unbelievable reality of who they are in Christ, what they've received in Christ, what is happening to them in Christ. It is what they call an inscription hymn. And it's one of the sources to the Gloria Patris and doxologies that the church throughout its history has used. Short songs in response to direct revelation from God. Look at God's glory. Look at God's goodness. Look at God's mercy. Look at God's salvation. Look at God's fullness. Look at his love. And we have, in the history of the church, all these tiny little songs that people have written because they just can't help themselves. And most of them arise out of moments like this naturally, where people are literally overcome by the things that they're talking and writing and teaching. An inscription hymn focuses on various virtues, sometimes only one. It ascribes glory to God. There's tons of examples. I literally had, I think, 27 examples, but I can't possibly read all of them to you. Luke chapter 2, verse 13 through 14 is one. This is how the angels respond to what God has done in the incarnation. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. 1 Timothy 1:17. And now this is another time where Paul is talking, he's instructing Timothy in how to help the church in Ephesus. And in the middle of his instruction, he again breaks into song. Like, I couldn't imagine being the guy trying to write down everything that Paul is doing, because you're like, do I include the meter of the song, or like the time signature, or what do I do here? But this is what he does in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, and amen. And then in the middle of that epistle, he moves on to other things. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever, and amen. Now, is that what the letter of Jude is about? No, but as you're there trying to puzzle out that very confusing epistle, you've got in the middle of it, Paul is there talking to these people about deep things, and he's overcome by the deep things and breaks again into song. Preaching and teaching God's people includes hymns that arise from hearts overwhelmed by the content of what we're teaching and preaching. We respond to what we declare and hear with heightened melodic language. We make a joyful noise. A doxology, especially in response to God, whether it's riches, beauty, honor, joy, whatever the gift. When we receive insight, sustenance, spiritual or material blessing, we respond to the gifts of our triune God with doxology. We have a theology of doxology. And if your theology, your Bible reading, your prayer life, right, the times you're spending with your children, your spouses, all the glorious things that God is doing in and through you, if your response to all of that is not song, Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not here to overburden anyone. You are all brothers and sisters. What I'm talking about is the difference between maturing in the faith and not maturing in the faith. There is a maturity in the Christian faith that is seen only in a responsive singing to the things that God is doing. And this, I think, helps me understand where the church is at. Not our church, the church generally speaking. Because think about it. Think about the culture we live in. There you are at Boeing, okay, and you're worried that the window that you're trying to design is going to just implode. Sorry, Nate. Right? Some bird's going to hit that thing and the whole plane blows up. And then it doesn't happen, and you feel like there's some sort of great deliverance. I'm with you. I've worked in the world. How weird would it be for you to raise your hands and sing the doxology? Right? That's not the culture we live in. Right? Imagine. I remember one time I spanked a son who desperately needed it. And he took my hand and kissed it and said, "Thank you." And the only thing that would have made that more weird is if you would have sang right afterwards. You're like, dude, that's weird. And what I'm talking about is not you individually, you immature moron. No, I'm talking about a culture. We have a culture that has not yet reached this level. And this is part of what Paul's whole thing here is trying to get them to comprehend things they have not yet comprehended. And there is a kind of Christian maturity, a kind of Christian mature culture that expresses itself in responsive singing to what God is saying to us, how God is interacting with us, what God is teaching us, to what he's doing in our midst. Dogmatic theologian Herman Bavinck, I start with that for a reason, he states in the introduction to his Reformed Dogmatics, "Every work of theology ought to be in full accord with or part of the doxology sung to God by the church of all ages." He goes on a few pages later to say, "Dogmatic theology, therefore, is not a dull and arid science. It is a theodicy, a doxology to all God's virtues and perfection, a hymn of adoration and thanksgiving, a glory to God in the highest. Theology is about God and should reflect a doxological tone that glorifies him." Paul is responding to the content of God's revelation with a hymn ascribing glory to God alone and to his church. And in this, is he just, why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? I'm saying that it's what mature Christians do. I'm not backing away from that. But why is that what mature Christians do? Because we become like what we worship. In the Psalms, it talks about the fact that if you worship a dumb stone, what happens? You become dumb. Okay? You can have all the iPhones, and you can go to space as many times as you want. But if you worship idols, you become dumb like the idols. Okay? It doesn't matter what Google comes up with. You're still a dummy. Right? There's a dumbness in to the world. There's a dumbness to idolatry. Right? I mean, you start talking to some of these atheists, and they're like, "Well, where did we talk to me about origins?" And it doesn't take very long, and they're talking about aliens and crystals. It's a Dawkins interview. You should watch it. It's hilarious. We become like what we worship. And what is the God like that Paul worships? Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." And so here we are, going about our daily lives, going about our Christian life, and there is a God in our midst singing over us. And real Christian maturity is the kind that hears the song and joins in. Real Christian maturity is the kind that hears it and responds in song. And what the point of all of this is for us to think about why aren't we like this? I understand we live in a culture, I'm telling you, if I'm in QSC and I find that the Chuck Roast is $8.99 instead of $22.99 and I start singing doxologies, people are going to think it's weird. They'll think it's more weird than if I just pick up the Chuck Roast and just run out the front door. Because this is where we live. I mean, what are you going to do, right? Amen. And so this is an area where we need to think about these things. What Paul is trying to do is get people to understand something that they are never going to fully understand, but he wants them to grow up. This God who dwells in your midst, this God who sings over you, this God where Jesus Christ was just the beginning, this God whose fullness is your fullness, whose spirit is your spirit, whose glory is your glory, this God lives in our midst. And it's the kind of reality, right, where it's a song and it's a dance. C.S. Lewis talked about the triune God as a dance, this cosmic dance that we join in. Amen. But in order to dance, you have to have music. Right? It is a beautiful life, isn't it? It's remarkable what he's doing. Even in the ugly parts, even in the painful parts, even in the parts we don't like. And the problem isn't that we don't believe. The problem is that we are limiting him, right? And how close we get to him, how much we know about him. And it stifles our song. And we are never going to become a fully mature people until we incorporate responsive song, not just into our worship service, but into our everyday lives. Because in heaven, what we will do in heaven looks a lot like what we do here on Sunday morning. And we talk about it. You know, we come here on Sunday morning and we're being trained. God does something and we respond in song. Is it actually training us, though? Is it actually shaping our lives? Because because I've been told since I become a Christian, right, you don't want to share the gospel with people because you're embarrassed, it's awkward, it's uncomfortable. It's true. It's you got to die a lot in order to walk up to some person you don't know and be like, let me tell you the bad news so I can tell you the good news. I would rather do that than sing in public. Right? And aren't we as a people a little fixated maybe on the wrong things? You know what would be more alarming to the world? Hearing someone sing Psalm 23 at the grocery store. Look at all this provision he's provided, right? You're down to the park and there's the green grass and the river and you're like, let's just sing Psalm 23. Let's do it right now. Now, what do we do? Right? I mean, over the years, right? We're being trained here in the worship service. But what's the next step? I could tell you about apps, I could tell you about books, I could tell you about YouTube, I could tell you about all kinds of stuff, but you guys already know all that. You know all that. If you guys want to fix your washing machine and you don't know how to fix your washing machine, we all know what to do. You Google it. Lo and behold, there you go. You fix your washing machine. I just did it. Even I fixed my own dryer. And if that's possible through the internet, it's possible that we could start responding more in song to God. Right? Miracle of miracles. It's not that we don't know. It's not that we don't have resources. It's not that, right? The problem, as always, I'm with Augustine, is inordinate affections. We live in a culture where singing, responsive singing is not what you do when you're mature. It's what you do when you're a child. Right? Just this morning, I bought, some of you might be offended by the kind of cereal I bought, but it's Sunday morning, so I was like, here you go. Here's this cereal that when you put it in the milk, it actually turns your milk, not just chocolate, but into like an actual, like a shake. You have shake-flavored milk when you're done, and I don't even want to know what chemicals go into that process, but like, you can just imagine how the little kids are just like, woo! Singing, eating their chocolate milk, I don't know. It was crazy. And this is the childlike faith that Christ wanted us to experience, right? All little kids respond in song. The problem is not that we are bereft of options. The problem is our affections. And so Paul wants Paul is demonstrating what he wants to see here. He wants these people to understand. He wants them to go further up and further in. He wants them to stop holding these things at arm's length. And he is so delighted by what he's telling them that he's singing, and in that way teaching them even more than he realized probably at the time. And so let Paul be our example, right? We are here, and in the presence of God, the glory of God, the fullness of God is tangibly with us, in our midst. And if you learn, right, if you tune your ear, you can hear the singing of the Lord over you. You can hear the harmony and the glory that's going on right in our midst. And what we need to do now is grow up and learn how to respond, to join in. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, I thank you so much for Paul and his ministry. I thank you for the churches in Ephesus, Lord, and in the surrounding area who received this epistle. I pray, God, that we would not keep you at arm's length, Lord, that we would not get as close to you as we're comfortable with, Lord, but that we would come to know you fully, that we would come to experience you fully, that we would come to fellowship with you fully, Lord, and that we would learn to hear the song, Lord, that we would learn to join in, and that we would mature in this area and not fear man, Lord God, and to grow up in understanding this glorious song that you were singing over us, and that we would join you. We thank you and we praise you for your compassion and your love and your tenderness towards us as God's people. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, and amen.